This one of which I'll read and about which I'll speak has to do with an economic condition that will prevail in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I'll read from verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which are reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nursed your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verses 1 through 8 of the 5th chapter of James. Very gross indictment against rich men, but I call your attention to this aspect of it first. Notice verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Note the word brethren. Now look at verse 1. Go to now. There's no word brethren there. There's no brethren. So the rich men which are indicted here are unsaved men, ungodly men. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, not the money itself. And as has been stated repeatedly from this pulpit, God Almighty has given His children the privilege of paying unto Him their tithes, thereby enabling them to overcome any love of money which might have become a part of their experience as they come in contact with gold and silver. There are four ways in which man, money, and God are related. Number one, we have men who are rich in this world's goods, but are poor toward God. Secondly, we have men that are poor in this world's goods, but are rich toward God. Then we have men that are poor in regard to this world's goods and are poor in regard to God. And then we have a rare group, but a group and a large group, and there's always been the group of men who are rich in this world's goods and are rich toward God. We have all four of those groups. You take Abraham, and David and Solomon down through the line. Possibly the wealthiest men that ever lived. Howard Hughes and Paul J. Getty, notwithstanding. So the indictment here is against unsaved men. I've had a few men tell me that they did not need God. I have had a few men of means tell me to my face they did not need God. They could take care of anything they needed. I've had a few men, very small in number, put their thumb under an insignia of some organization to which they belong and informed me that since they had that, they didn't need God. And to all of those, I just say, excuse me, sir, I didn't know, and go on my way. Here are some ungodly rich men. And James, I don't know whether you've noted the relationship of books in the Bible or not, but not only are the books of the Bible inspired by God, but I believe that their position in the canon of the Scripture or in the Bible are by the wisdom of God. And when we come to 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, we come to epistles of Paul. The first one's written, but the last in the order of his epistles. But their position in the Word of God, epistles treating of the second coming of Christ. And starting there with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and going on into 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then to Titus, and then to the Hebrews, and James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. You've got books that lead right into the Revelation, books that are what you might call an introduction to the book of the Revelation. And they fall right in line. And James is one of those books that's leading right in to the events pertaining to the second coming of Christ. And here he issues a warning against a group of men who can be influential with men of God who have this world's means. Now, the Word of God tells us in no uncertain terms that it's God Almighty who gives an individual the power to get and to keep money. God takes that prerogative to himself. He said, don't you ever forget that I am the one who gave you the power to get and to keep. So to him be the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, this prophet envisions a day when these men are going to be weeping. And they're going to be howling. The word howling in connection with prayer is of special interest because the pagan peoples of the world howled when they prayed. On Mount Carmel, as the 850 false prophets and priests of Jezebel called to their gods, which were no gods, their calls, their screams, and their yells were howling at the top of their voice, weeping. To get the picture, turn to the 6th chapter of Revelation. It's set forth in a little more detail. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. This has to do with the lost men who are powerful in positions politic and in possessions of material things. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when She's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Beloved, this is literal. The heavens roll up and disappear like a window shade that slips out of your grasp and goes to the top of the window. It's gone. Every mountain, every island moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, these are the lost, the saved kings and the saved wealthy men and powerful men have been caught up to be with the Lord. The kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men. I remember my father used to talk about a certain wealthy man who began to accumulate his fortune in oil back when I was just a boy, and how the man became stricken of some illness of his stomach, and how he offered millions of dollars to anybody that would cure his trouble. Money, money, money. The rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks. When they said to them, they cried unto them, they howled for them, they yelled, they screamed, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Notice the wrath of the Lamb. Particularly in a day in which everybody wants to talk about the love of God. But there's a wrath of God and there's a wrath of the Lamb. This is the Lamb that died for the sins of the whole world. This is the Lamb of which we read in the fifth chapter of this book. This Lamb became a lion. When the Lamb of God becomes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that day is coming. The wrath of the Lamb for the great day of his wrath. Literally, the day of his great wrath. Wrath, great, modifies wrath rather than day. And the day of his great wrath is coming. Who shall be able to stand? Now there we have kings, presidents, governors, bankers, financiers, corporate leaders, politicians who control millions of votes. There we have the power structure of the world crying to the rocks and the mountains. No call to God. No call to God. Either they know him not, or having heard of him, know the uselessness of calling upon him. In that day, following the rapture of the saints. That takes us back here to chapter 5, where the Word of God says, "Go to now." If we were translating that today in what some call modern English, we would say, "Come, come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Miseries. That which has purchased for them every desire. Now, absolutely powerless to do a thing for them in their hour of need. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your riches are of no value. They have rotted, deteriorated. People watch the stock market today in the past few months, and as they listen to economists and financiers, they wonder if ever again there'll be like they have been in days gone by, or if this recession is going on and on into a depression, making things to be worse and worse until the coming of the Lord. And I'm convinced from the study of the Word of God that conditions are going to get so worse, so bad, that we'll all be crying out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." When we got some bills this month for the church and the house, one could almost cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And no hope of going down. Wealth losing its power. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. This scripture speaks of a group of men coming to the fore in the days just before the coming of the Son of Man. Not long ago, I saw a list out of Fortune magazine of 100 or more men who become multimillionaires within the past 5 years. Multimillionaires. Men worth $500 million and more. Men worth $400 million and more. Men worth $300 million and more. They just accumulate. This scripture speaks of a group. In the last days, heaping treasure unto themselves, millionaires and multimillionaires and billionaires, a group of men in the last days whose philosophy is that money talks, that money is power. Ought to be in high school today and debate the subjects that we used to. I think I've mentioned this a time or two, but all during my high school days in our debating society and then on into college and university debating, there was one subject, seemed like we debated every year, sometimes 2-3 times a year, and you might want to start work on that yourself. Work up the affirmative side and then work up the negative side. Resolve that women have more influence on men than money. Well, that's a great subject. Resolve that women have more influence on men than money. Well, you can debate either side of it. I've never resolved it. We let that go. But this group of men in the last days. As I went down that list of those men, I knew some of them to be fine Christian men who were using the money which God had entrusted to them for His honor and glory. I saw the names of others which possibly were not so. But the indictment here is against a group of men arising in the last days who will accumulate the millions unto themselves, and they constitute a class called ye rich men, and they've heaped treasure together for the last days, or this is an experience or something that will transpire in the last days. Behold, now here's the way many of them got that money. The way they got it, illicit, illegal means. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cried. You have kept the wages of those who worked for you, but those wages which you withheld from them crieth out to God. The Lord said to Cain, as he apprehended him with the question, "Where is thy brother Abel?" To which he replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then the Lord said, "His blood's," plural, "his blood's cried out to me from the ground." It was Abel's blood which had drained from his body into the ground, crying out to the Lord. The wages of these men employed by the multimillionaires who have helped them accumulate their wealth, but they've been withheld by fraud by these multimillionaires. They cry out to me, the Lord says. I hear the cry of these wages that you have withheld. The cries of them which are reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord for the Sabbath. God knows everything. God takes into consideration everything. How little we realize and appreciate that. God knoweth everything. One said to me one day in an hour of great joy and happiness, "Oh, I wish such and such a loved one of mine was here to rejoice in this." I said, "Where are they?" They said, "They're in heaven." I said, "Well, they know, and they are rejoicing." He knows everything. Those that are up there with him know far more than we do. But God knows everything, and he's noticed these things. Now, this class of millionaires and multimillionaires lived in pleasure on the earth. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God is a description used to describe many within the Christian body. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, there'll even be a group of Christians, not particularly wealthy Christians, but there'll be a group of Christians. You don't have to be wealthy to enjoy pleasure, but there's going to be a group of Christians who love pleasure more than they love God. And an opportunity to indulge in pleasure is a legitimate alibi or excuse or reason for absenting themselves from the house of God and the services of the Lord. Pleasure. Well, Sunday's the only day I have for pleasure. That's the only day. There are 6 other days in the week. Yes, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, I'm accountable to this man. I said, "Yeah, but all those days you're accountable to God, too. You're accountable to God for the other. You've lived in pleasure, and you've been wanting. You've plunged into an excess far beyond that which satisfies." It was said of Nero, and documented, that he'd sit down at a banquet and eat until he was gorged. He'd excuse himself from the room, go out, regurgitate the thing he'd eaten, come back and eat another big feast, do the same thing over half a dozen times during the evening, just the satisfaction of eating. You've been wanting. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've killed the just, and it doth not resist you. I got thinking about this anew when I read that list. Several hundreds of men who become multimillionaires in the past 5 years. A class of men, a group of men. Like I said, one in the group I know personally, and I know he uses funds and monies for the honor and glory of the Lord. He was in the group that had amassed over $300 million in the last 5 years. But he loves the Lord, and he uses that for the Lord. And maybe some of the others, I don't know. Some of them do use them for philanthropical and benevolent services. Praise the Lord. But the majority of them are ungodly men and come into this description. And the word comes to the Christian. And this is precious. This is for you and this is for me. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then the illustration that he uses is one that is common experience to most of us. He takes us out to the gardener or to the farmer. The farmer or the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Now, with one of my sons-in-law, they're working even now, preparing the land for planting. Along the last of April and the first of May, they began to plant. They turn the wells on, start the water going, and they continue till the first of September, with the exception of Sunday. They turn them off on Sunday. Plant in May. Harvest in November and December. You plant, and then you wait. You've got to have the early rain, which is for the preparation of the land for the planting. You've got to have the latter rain, which brings the crop to full maturity and harvest. But it takes time. It takes time. And there's a season in there between the time of the planting and the time of the reaping in which they have little or nothing to do, time which they indulge in some sort of vacation. Now, brethren, you be patient unto the coming of the Lord. The announcement is made, and you know he's coming, and the signs speak of his coming, but be patient. There is a season between the time of planting and the time of reaping. And there's a season between the time of the announcement of his coming and the moment that he returns. Now be patient. Be patient. In the last day, scoffers shall arise, ridiculing those who are watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. And they'll all be saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You say the Lord's coming soon. I don't see any evidence of it. Where is it? Where is it? Be patient, brethren. Be patient. I heard the story coming out of World War I that a certain ebony-hued individual in the war in Germany lost his gun or didn't care to use it because it was too burdensome, and he used the weapon that he was most adept at using, his razor. And he came upon one of the enemy and made a slash at him with his razor, and the one said, you missed me. He said, you just wait till you move your head. Just wait. Now you just wait. You just wait. The Lord is coming. You just wait. You just watch. He's coming. I told you this morning, the source of my conviction from the Lord concerning the coming of the Lord. I'll tell you one thing, beloved. He's coming. It's not because of any experience I had. speaking a number of years ago at Tocoa Falls down in Georgia. I had Dr. Park McCauley for a roommate. And those were precious evenings. After all the meetings were over and all of the sermons had been preached and all the talking, he lying on his bed over the side and my bed on this side of the room would lie there and talk to the wee hours of the morning. And he told him the experience he had. One individual said to him, "You're always talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, what makes you so certain that he is coming back? What evidence do you have? What proof?" Dr. Park said, he replied, "There's just one brief passage in Scripture that's sufficient for me. Jesus himself said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that's all the proof that I need. Just the simple statement of Jesus, I will come again." Another great man whom I greatly admired and for whom I had the greatest respect and admiration said on one occasion, "I'll be back." But he didn't have within his control the forces that guaranteed he'd be back. He did return. But when Jesus said, "I will return," he's the God of all power and the God of all wisdom. And when he said it, he has the wherewith to accomplish it, and he will return. Now he's coming. Now just be patient. Just be patient. Don't go around saying, "Oh, I wish he'd come today. I wish he'd come today." He's coming at the appointed time. Don't wish him to come ahead of his time. It may be that lost loved one of yours, that lost friend of yours, whose salvation is that for which he's waiting. Be patient, brethren. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Just be patient. The farmer plants his crop. He cultivates it, works it, and then he just waits and waits and waits. Behold the husbandman, behold the farmer, waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And he has long patience for it. He's got to have the early rain. He's got to have the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth now. Now, I want to say this in conclusion. Verse 8. Be ye also patient. Now, as the farmer is patient, now be ye patient. Now, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. That's been a gradual and a long, drawn-out process with me in the establishing of my heart. There came that time in which my heart was established concerning my salvation. Many and many is the day or the night in which I doubted my salvation. That's one of the favorite instruments in the hands of Satan, to get a Christian to doubt his salvation, because a doubting Christian has no testimony. There's no joy, the expression of assurance from their face. More than one Jew has said to Norman, "If I thought believing on the Lord Jesus Christ would do for me what it's done for you, what they could see in him, I'd accept him in a minute." Well, that comes from having your heart established. But there came a day when my heart was established concerning my salvation, and there's never been a doubt in my mind from then until now. There have been times I've been guilty of grievous sins, but it never affected the assurance of my salvation. It just made more real to me the unlimited grace of God Almighty. Then there came that time when the Lord began to speak to me about special service. And I won't go into any details or anything, but there was a whole year, 12 months, after I felt his call to preach, before I said, I'll go. I wanted to be established, and he established me in that. One man on the ordination council, Dr. Marshall Craig, pastor of Oak Cliff, Gaston Avenue Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Some of you possibly have heard him here. He's held meetings here at the First Baptist Church in years gone by. During the examination of me, he said, suppose this presbytery does not see fit to ordain you. What will you do? I said, well, I'll go on and preach because the Lord has called me to preach. And I said, well, that's fine. That's good because we're not calling you to preach. My heart was established concerning that. Every time I went from one pastor to another, my heart had to be established. I had to know in my heart. Now he says, brethren, establish your hearts. Don't be going around saying, oh, I wish I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. Find out what the Lord wants you to do. Find out. I've always been able, with the help of the Lord, with three things in my life to determine the will of the Lord. Maybe you can, maybe it requires more, maybe it requires less. Number one, the Lord never demands, asks, or expects anyone to do anything that's contrary to His will. So the first thing in establishing your heart, make sure that it's in harmony with the Word of God. Number two, providential circumstances will permit. The Lord does not expect, nor require, nor demand anybody do anything that is impossible. Now, there have been times in my life that I have felt like the Lord wanted me to do something and it was in harmony with the Word of God and providential circumstances permitted, but there was something missing. I had no peace in my heart. I had no assurance in my heart that that was the will of God. And there's a passage of Scripture in Colossians. Turn there for a minute. Colossians. This passage of Scripture is a blessed passage, and every Christian needs this passage of Scripture. Third chapter of Colossians, the 15th verse. The third chapter of Colossians and the 15th verse. Now, understand, I'm talking about something about which the Word of God was in perfect harmony, providential circumstances permitted, but I had no peace in my heart. Now, this 15th verse says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule there, in common terminology, many of you are familiar with that, those of you who have your children in the baseball, you know what the umpire is, or who the umpire is. Let the peace of God be the umpire. Those of you familiar with football, more or less, let the peace of God be the referee. you'll have a peace in your heart which tells you beyond any shadow of a doubt that this is the way and you walk in it. So when the Lord says something to me like, I want you to leave Amarillo and go to Chattanooga with the work among the Jews, the word of God is in harmony, providential circumstances permitted, and there came that peace that flooded my whole being that this was exactly what the Lord wanted me to do. And we were empowered by Him to leave Amarillo and come here, not knowing where we were going nor any of the circumstances that would welcome us or greet us. No assurance of anything from anybody but the peace of God. Now, establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Someone said something to Brother Messenger one day about the force of his messages and the force of his witness and testimony, and they asked him the secret of it. And he said, well, I don't know just exactly what it is that of which you're thinking. But let me tell you this. I know where I'm going. He knew whereunto the Lord had called him. I know where I'm going. I know what the Lord wants me to do. That's the secret of it. His heart was established. Now, establish your hearts. It's in harmony with the Word of God. Providential circumstances permit. What does that mean? A friend of mine came to me one day and said, oh, you know, Brother Ed, the Lord wants me to pastor a certain church. I said, that's strange. They've got a pastor. Don't you see? They had a pastor. Providential circumstances didn't permit. I've had people tell me the Lord called me to a certain mission field, and I've got peace in my heart about it, but don't have any money. I said, well, maybe he doesn't want you to go, since providential circumstances don't permit. It takes all three. Establish your hearts until the coming of the Lord. So, I leave you this word from both of the messages of today. Jesus is coming. Just be patient. Just be patient. One day, He'll come. Father, grant that each and every one of us will be ready, watching, waiting, loving, praying for that moment, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.